It's about Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. And so what I want you to do is grab your Bible, open it. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Our ushers will bring you one. And that can be our gift to you. If you have two Bibles in your car right now and three at home, and if you have an iPod, please do not take one of these Bibles, all right? But if you don't own a Bible, we want to give you one. Take this as a gift. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We started with the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes lead into a passage in which Jesus moves from blessing his followers to making a pretty radical declaration about who they are and what they're supposed to be doing in the world. And it's a very popular passage for Christians. It's the language of Matthew 13 is part of our common language as Christ followers, and it should be. It's really important language. But what I want to tell you is that we're seeing God do amazing things. But what I want you to know tonight, the message is so simple, okay? It's so simple. The message is this. The most amazing display of God's power and his work in our community is not what he's done to give River West a new building. The most amazing display of God's splendor and of his work in our community is what he has done in your heart through the beauty and the power of the gospel. And he wants to continue to do that. And he wants to remind you of what he's done in your heart this morning. And that's what we're going to do. And what I want to do is I want to pray before we get into the word. So will you bow your heads with me? Lord, we come today and we pray that you would give us humble hearts. And we pray, Lord, that with a passage that is very familiar to many of us, that you'd give us fresh ears and a teachable heart, Lord, and a desire to be refreshed by you and by your word. And we believe that your word is so powerful, God. We believe that today you have a life-giving message for each one of us. And we ask that we would open now our hearts to you and humbly, God, allow you to speak to us. I pray for your help, Lord. I pray that I would be put aside. I pray that nothing that would roll off my mouth this morning would be from me, but that it would be from you and your Holy Spirit. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You are the salt of the earth. You are. You're the light of the world. It's an amazing claim. You know what I love about this verse? At no point does it ever mention River West Church. It doesn't have anything to say about River West Church. You know what it says? It says you are the salt of the earth. It's global. You're not one salt among many other kinds of salt that season what's happening here on earth. You are the salt of the earth from God to give glory to God so that people would look at your life and go, God is real. God is magnificent. I need God in my life. You're the light of the world. You are. Now, before you get really egotistical about this, I really want us to understand this today. These are metaphors. They're powerful metaphors. And I'll be honest with you, I struggled this week with this passage. I struggled with it. I struggled with how to take these metaphors and explain them in a way that would encourage you to continue to bring glory to God in your life. I did. Over the years, people have tried to understand, why did Jesus choose these metaphors, salt and light? They're interesting. They're very powerful. There's a lot to them. And you've probably heard many sermons about this passage, right? And you've probably heard pastors say, well, you know, salt is, it was used in ancient cultures to preserve things. You would take meat that was still good and you would cover it in salt and it would keep that meat good for a long time. It was very important in ancient culture. And I think that's a good application of this metaphor. Salt also combats death and infection. So something that is rotting, something that is decaying, salt will kill that infection. Salt, it was used to add flavor and zest. But then you can keep going. Well, salt is also like little granules that you sprinkle. Salt is white. I mean, there's all kinds of things you could say about salt. So we want to be really careful what it is we're telling Christians that they are and that they're to be about. And so what I want to do first is I want to tell you what I don't think Jesus means by this metaphor, because it's really important. I do not think that when Jesus compares us to salt and light, that he is talking about our moral or intellectual superiority over other people. I want to say that again. When Jesus compares you to salt and light, he is not talking about your moral or intellectual superiority over other people. Although I can understand why Christians might read this passage and make that conclusion. I mean, I read 7 commentaries on this passage, and every single commentary basically made this claim. To say that Christians are salt in the world is to say that the world morally is in decay. It infers that. And I actually agree with that. I think the world morally is falling apart, and I probably don't have to convince you of that. To say that Christians are light is to infer that the world is in darkness. And I don't think I have to convince you of that either. But then what we do is we say, well, if the world is in moral decay, then for a Christian to be salt means that Christians go into the world and they battle moral decay with a better moral example. We combat immorality through moral performance. Here's what one commentator said. I want you to think about this. This is really important. One commentator wrote, as Christians, we are to penetrate society for good and act as a moral antiseptic. Christians ought to permeate the world and retard its moral and ethical decay. The righteous conduct of believers keeps society from turning completely rancid. Now, I want to ask you, do we really want to make the claim that as Christians, our moral example is going to keep the world from turning completely morally rancid? Do we want to make that claim? I'm going to go into the world and I'm going to keep the world from spiraling into complete moral decay through my moral example. more and more we're living in a culture in which most people believe that Christians are actually the problem, not the solution. Right? To this day, one of the best-selling books in America is a book by Christopher Hitchens called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And in that book, he makes the claim that religion, and specifically Christianity, is one of the biggest problems in our world. The glaring character flaws of individual Christians can cause many, inside and outside the church, to doubt this claim of Jesus that we are salt and light. You probably all know a Christian who is a real jerk, right? I come face to face with that person every time I look in the mirror, right? And it seems like churches, communities of Christ followers, are marked often by conflict, power mongering, moral failure, as much as they're marked by unity, grace. And the media absolutely loves when a really prominent pastor from Georgia gets accused of something and they want to splash it all over the front page. There are people sitting in this room right now who are seriously doubting the merits of Christianity because of the experiences that they've had with individual Christians. And I want you to know that if that is where you are at today, I want you to know I'm so glad you're here, because what I want to say has, it's as much for you and your heart right now as it is for those of us who are following Jesus. Because then we come to the problem of the fact that many irreligious people live really morally upright lives, don't they, in our world? I mean, I look around a lot of times at people who don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, and they make my life look shabby in what they're accomplishing, what they're doing morally in our world. Christopher Hitchens, Timothy Keller, excuse me, just about the opposite of Christopher Hitchens. Timothy Keller wrote an astounding book. If you have heard of this book and read it, you know how great it is. If you've not read this book, I recommend it for every Christian. It's called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. And in this book, he wrote a chapter called The Church is Responsible for So Much Injustice. And the purpose of the chapter was to address this problem that many people have with Christianity. And that is that if Christianity is right, why are individual Christians so wrong most of the time, or a lot of the time? And here's what he wrote. If Christianity is all it claims to be, shouldn't Christians on the whole be much better people than everyone else? This assumption is based on a mistaken belief concerning what Christianity actually teaches about itself. Christian theology has taught what is known as common grace. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights." This means that no matter who performs it, every act of goodness, wisdom, justice, and beauty is empowered by God. God gives out good gifts of wisdom, talent, beauty, and skill graciously, that is, in a completely unmerited way. He casts them across all humanity, regardless of religious conviction, race, gender, or any other attribute, to enrich, brighten, and preserve the world. Christian theology also speaks of the seriously flawed character of real Christians. That's the point of Christianity. the seriously flawed character of real Christians. A central message of the Bible is that we can only have a relationship with God by sheer grace. Our moral efforts are too feeble and falsely motivated to ever merit salvation. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has provided salvation for us, which we receive as a gift. It's the gospel, the Christian gospel. And so if we were to go, I'm salt and I'm light, and we were to go into the world and say, what that means is I need to put on display my moral performance, that display is actually antithetical to the Christian gospel, because the Christian gospel says my moral performance does not accomplish anything before a holy and an awesome and a righteous God. Amen? I'm here by grace. And so if salt and light does not mean we're morally superior or intellectually superior, then it must mean something else. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. And I want you to know this is really good news. This is gospel for your heart. Because when Jesus says, you are salt and you are light, what he's really talking about is the beauty and the power of the good news of Jesus Christ. When God in his grace pours out his Holy Spirit into your heart and he radically changes you, and then he sends you into a broken world to be a living display of his mercy. That's what salt is. That's what light is. What Jesus wants you to put on display is not your amazing morality, but his amazing grace. His amazing grace. The focus is on Jesus, not on me. This passage comes after the Beatitudes. Would you look back at Matthew 5? Jesus has been preaching a sermon. And the first 12 verses are Jesus pronouncing blessing on the people who were there. And the people who were there were a pretty ragtag group of people. There were some really highly educated, highly religious folks in the crowd, but there were also a lot of really unreligious folks, people whose lives were falling apart, people who came from a lower part of the class system. And here's Jesus pronouncing blessing. And in the first three Beatitudes, in verse 3, if you look, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the blessing comes to the person who stands before God and says, I come with nothing but open hands. I don't come in my own merit. I don't come because my life is put together. I come with a humble acknowledgement that I desperately need you, God, to pour out your grace on my life. The Beatitudes are about God blessing a really pitiful group of people. That's a great description of River West Church. A really pitiful group of people whom God has blessed richly in his grace and his mercy. Now, 2 weeks ago, we had a pretty powerful testimony around here. It was powerful. It was controversial. It was intense. Do you remember what I'm talking about? Do I have to remind you of this? We had a guy, Tom Wedge, and he got up and he told a story. And it was powerful for many reasons. It was powerful because Tom talked about what happens when people unconditionally mediate the love of God to someone who doesn't deserve it, right? It's really powerful when you love someone unconditionally with God's love, even when that person doesn't deserve it. And I think one of the things that we all came away with from that testimony is, have I done a good job of loving people who don't deserve it in my life? Showing them the love of God. But the testimony, let's be honest, it was powerful for another reason. It was powerful because Tom was willing to get up in front of an evangelical Christian church and talk about some things that we don't normally talk about at church, right? It was amazing. He said, today you're going to hear about illicit drug use. You're going to hear about sexual abuse. You're going to hear about homosexuality. You're going to hear about homosexual prostitution. Now, at that point, people were either leaning forward or sliding really far down into our seats. And I remember thinking, this is going to be intense. And Tom got up and he just said, I want to tell you that my life, I was a walking disaster area. And now, by God's grace, Tom said, that's not what my story is about anymore. I'm a new creation. God has called me his son. I'm a sinner forgiven by grace through the blood of Jesus. This is my story. And the story was powerful because it put glory on God, and it allowed people in our congregation who are internally falling apart to connect with that a little bit and realize that's, God expects that. That's why Jesus died, because internally I'm falling apart. I bumped into people who said, I didn't want to come to church today because when I come to church, I look around and I see all these people who are really put together. I mean, we look pretty put together. Let's be honest about it. We look pretty put together, and that is because we are masters of disguise. And I want to say something right now. I want to apologize to you if in my ministry I have ever communicated to you that I have it together. I want to apologize for that, because that does not help the cause of the gospel. Does that make sense? If when you look up at the pastor and you think, oh man, that guy has it together, will you just take my wife out for lunch sometime and let her let her tell her story a little bit, okay? You'd be like, I'm leaving this church and going to another one. I do want to apologize for that. I do. Because a gospel, I want to say something. A gospel-centered church is a church where people come who are not okay. And a gospel-centered church is a church where those not okay people come and it's okay not to be okay. That's what we're doing here. And so to be salt and light, the world does not need any more self-righteous Christians who look like they have it together. That is not what people need who are broken. What the world needs is Christians who are deeply connected to how much God in his mercy has radically changed them. The world needs a display of God's grace and his mercy. And you want to know why that's such good news? Because you can actually do that. You can. To be salt and light does not mean that you have to go out and know all the answers. It doesn't mean that you have to go out and have your life look put together. It doesn't mean that you always have to be ready to get into an intellectual debate with a non-believer and win the debate with fine-sounding arguments? How many people have come to Christ because they lost the debate? They usually are mad and they go drink beer. They don't come to Jesus when they've lost, right? So let me show you one verse. Go to Colossians chapter 4. That was inappropriate. I apologize for that. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. That's a good thing to do. Walk in wisdom. God does care about how we engage with our world. He wants us to walk in wisdom. He wants us to make the best use of time and opportunities. But then Paul says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, it's interesting about that verse. In the English translations, many of them, that word gracious, that actually literally would be translated, let your speech always be with grace. With grace. And what that means is that when I'm speaking and living my life, it means that my speech, the content of what I talk about, is always with grace. Does that make sense? We turn gracious into, she's so gracious, you know, she can walk with a book on her head. I don't know what we turn that into. We turn gracious into being composed, being eloquent. Gracious for us means being winsome. Fine sounding words. And what I don't think that's what Paul's talking about at all here. I think what Paul is saying is when you're speaking with people out in the world, the content of what you talk about should be grace. It should be filled with grace. It should be a declaration of my life is a disaster area a lot of the time, if I'm being honest. When I come before the Lord and I pray, what I'm most aware of is not how put together I am, but how much I'm actually falling apart. And yet God in his grace loves me and he's constantly transforming me and he's constantly pouring out his mercy onto me. And I don't deserve it. And I'm so thankful for that. And I think what Paul is saying is when Christians will talk about that, that is like salt in the world. It just seasons. And a person who is really struggling, who's afraid to let anyone know, if only someone could see what's going on behind the veneer here. And then a Christ follower comes and is actually willing to talk about what's going on behind the veneer. It's like salt that's worked in and it preserves and it flavors. And it could begin to kill decay because of God's grace. What we often do is we read that verse and we go, I need to know how to answer people in a debate to beat them at the, at the worldview battle. And I'm going to go in there and I'm going to just pound them into Jesus submission for the sake of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't know how to defend your faith. You should, as long as the faith that you're defending is a faith that has to do with the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? Does that make sense? We don't even have time to read this, but I had John chapter 9, the entire chapter, in my notes to read to you. We're not going to do that. But you go home and read it because read John 9. It's a great story. You know what it's the story about is the man that Jesus healed who had been born blind. Remember that story? And it's an amazing story because the man has a powerful experience with Jesus and he experiences radical healing. And the Pharisees are pretty upset about this. And they keep grilling him, and they keep grilling him. Tell us what happened. Prove to us that this person who healed you is the Messiah. Prove it to us. We know you're a sinner. You've got problems. And the man is like, I don't know what you're trying to get me to say here. All I know is this morning when I woke up, I was blind. And now I can see. And that's the guy who healed me. And really, that's about all I got to offer here, guys. And it's powerful. Okay, let me show you one more verse, and then we're going to be done. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then he said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light. So Jesus in John 8 says, I am the light of the world. But then in Matthew 5, Jesus says, and you are the light of the world. I'm the light, and you're the light. And the reason that you're the light is not because you are actually bright in and of yourself. The reason you're the light is because I have come into your heart and your life through the power of the gospel, and now you can shine what's happened to you. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he says, verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper. That word could also be adulterate. We refuse to adulterate God's word by trying to be crafty, manipulative, prove it, take it out there with fine sounding arguments. Paul's saying, we don't need to do that. This has happened to us through God's mercy. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Isn't that great? What a transition. God has shone the light of the glory of Jesus Christ into my heart, and it's wrapped in a jar of clay, an ugly, broken, cracked, despicable jar of clay. And every time I come on Sunday and I worship and I hear the message, God reminds me, I've been so good to you. I want to pour out my grace on you. And then I want you to go out into the world, and I want you to let that shine. That's a good work, by the way. The Pharisees did their good deeds so that people would see them and think that the Pharisees were really spiritual. But people who have been blessed by Jesus do good works because they want other people to glorify God and believe that Jesus is Lord. That's why we go out and try to do good. And we do it because God's done good to us first. Amen? Amen? And so we're going to worship this morning. And the reason that we're going to worship is because this is a word that God wants to make really personal in your heart right now. And we're going to sing about the amazing grace of God flowing down, pouring out into my heart and my life so that I could go into the world and shine for Christ. Let me pray about that and the worship team will come. Lord, we want to thank you for your son, Jesus. We want to thank you that the good news of Jesus is so totally different from any other message in our world. It's an announcement that anyone today could come and receive grace from you, Lord. Anyone, no matter where they are at, no matter what is happening, could come and in humble faith turn to you, Lord Jesus. Believe in you. Repent of sin. Humbly acknowledge brokenness. And believe, God, that you would love to do nothing more this morning than pour out your grace and your mercy. I want to pray for that today. I know there are some who've come today and they feel distance between you, Lord. I pray that through the message of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, you would breach that gap and meet us where we're at, Lord. We pray. Thank you, Father. And I pray today that there would be many this morning who would lift up to you as we worship a humble prayer of faith, a humble prayer that you would save us, Lord. A humble prayer that you would remind me of my brokenness. Not so that I would stay there. The point is never to stay in brokenness or immorality, but the point is to be willing to acknowledge it humbly in a broken world so that your grace is put on display. I want to pray for that this morning, Lord. We love you, Father. You alone are worthy, Lord. And we give you the honor and the praise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.